Over the course of a number of months, we've been studying the word sin as it occurs in this five-chapter book of 1 John. And the word occurs frequently, 27 times, as either a verb or a noun. We shared that these occurrences are not scattered throughout the book, but they are found in three main clusters. We compared these three clusters to clusters of grapes. One cluster was found in chapter 1 and going into the first two verses of chapter 2. The largest cluster is found in chapter 3, and we tried to cover that in two messages. There were some difficulties in that passage, where it says, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. And our Lord Jesus made a similar statement in Matthew 7 when he said, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. So we spent a good amount of time seeking to understand those fascinating passages and what they mean. The last cluster of sin verses is found here in chapter 5. This is the smallest cluster, made up of seven grapes, as it were, seven references to sin. And the word sin is found seven times in those in these three verses. So before we look there, let us bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the freedom we have to assemble together and open our Bibles. We're thankful for an open Bible that we can hear the Word of God preached. We can think upon your Word and meditate on it and seek to understand it so that we might apply it personally in our own lives. How we need to be doers of the word and not just hearers. How we need to be biblical practitioners to practice and obey the word of God. So help us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The third cluster is found in verses 16 through 18. But I'd like us to begin with verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Notice the word confidence. It means boldness, fearless confidence, cheerful courage. With confidence and with boldness, we can approach God's throne of grace. We can come to him in prayer. Now, this is a verse about confidence and assurance. Now, you all know how important it is to have assurance of salvation. We see that in verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The word know is a word of assurance. We can know that we have eternal life. We can be a no-so believer. Some people, well, I think I'm saved. I hope I'm saved. I feel like I might be saved. God wants us to know that we have eternal life. To know that we have the Son. Verse 12 said, he that has the Son has life. I can know that I have the Son of God. Why? Because I have received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I said, Lord, I receive you. I believe on you. I want you to be my personal Savior. And we can know that he's in our hearts because we invited him in. But in the verses we're looking at now, it's talking about a different kind of assurance, not assurance of salvation, but assurance that has to do with prayer. in verse 14 again. If we, in the middle of the verse, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Verse 15. And if we, now look at the word of assurance. If we know that he hears us, we can have assurance that he hears our prayer. Whatsoever we ask, we know, there's the word of assurance again, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So we can have assurance of two things. We can know that he hears us, and we can know that he answers our prayer. The key is found in verse 14. If we ask anything according to his will. Our Lord is our example when it comes to prayer, isn't he? He said, not my will, but thy will be done. You remember Lucifer's five I wills. We won't turn there in Isaiah 14, but remember what this amazing created angel of God, remember what he said in his heart. Didn't say it out loud, but in his heart, he said, five I wills. I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And then the final and fifth I will be like the Most High. Wow, what blasphemy. I will be like God. He wanted to exalt himself, but God said, you shall be brought down. Pride cometh before a fall, and how great was Lucifer's fall. Now, when we think of Lucifer's great sin of pride, it should humble us. And we should cry out and say, Lord, not I will, but thy will be done. Lord, I want what you want, whatever it is, whatever, whenever, whoever, wherever, however, whatever you would have, Lord, that's what I want. Thus we are to pray according to the will of God. And we're saying, Lord, I only want what you want. And of course, our prayer needs to be in harmony with the word of God, because God's word is an expression of what God wants. The word of God reveals the will of God. The person who is eager to know the will of God is the person who is eager to learn God's word, because God's will is revealed in God's word. What does God really want for my life? Read the Bible and find out. So you can have assurance that your prayer is heard, verse 14. He hears us. And you can have assurance that God will answer your prayer, verse 15. We know that we have the petitions that we desired of him, or that we asked of him. You see, you are asking God to work out what he wants. And God delights to do his will and his way and his time. So I can know that he hears me. I can know that he answers me. One of the problems in our prayer life is that we want God to answer our prayers according to our will. We think we know how God should answer our prayer. And we'd also like God to give us that answer right away. But answered prayer is not God doing what we want according to our wishes. But answered prayer involves submitting to the Lord and for him to work out his will, even if it's contrary to what we want. Not my will, not I will, but thy will be done. So this brings us to verse 16, where the word sin is found four times. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. The subject matter is still prayer. That's why I wanted to read those two verses ahead of this. How we need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially regarding sin. When we see our brother sin, we need to pray for that brother. Pray that he will repent. Pray that he will confess his sins. Pray that he will forsake his sins. Pray that he will have victory over sin. We should pray for our brethren when they sin and pray for them that they might resist sin's temptations. You see, when I sin, the body of Christ suffers. And when one member suffers, we all suffer. God wants each member of his body to be healthy, growing, living righteously, living in victory over sin. And like Brother Joe shared this morning, living in such a way that the Holy Spirit is in control of our lives and not the flesh. And when I'm enjoying victory over sin, that helps the body of Christ. And when you're doing well spiritually, that helps all of us. What we do as an individual affects the whole. You remember in the days of Joshua how Achan affected the entire nation of Israel due to his secret sin of covetousness. Men actually died in battle because of that man's private sin. His sin caused men to die. And my sin and your sin affects others in one way or another. And how we need to pray for one another concerning this matter of sin. So in verse 16, we have a sin that is not unto death, and we have a sin that is unto death. And we call it the sin unto death. Or you could translate it, the sin that leads to death. So we have a sin that does not lead to death, and we have a sin which does lead to death. So to understand this passage, we first must ask this important question. What kind of death is he talking about? Is he talking about spiritual death or physical death? Now notice the first part of verse 16, which is the key. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, and so forth. If any man see his brother. If this man is a brother in Christ, then he is saved. And as you know, a saved person cannot die spiritually. John 11:26 says, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." He'll never die spiritually. He'll never be separated from God. Spiritual death is separation from God, and that will never happen to a believer. So he must be talking here about physical death. There are some sins that lead to physical death. Now, we'll come right back to this passage, but I'd like you to look in John chapter 11, Gospel of John, the only other place where we find this expression, unto death. John chapter 11. Now, you remember, Mary and Martha were very concerned about their brother Lazarus because they thought he was going to die physically. So in verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not," notice the expression, "unto death." This sickness is not unto death. Or this sickness will not lead to death. And he's talking about physical death. but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, of course, it's interesting, Lazarus did die physically, but that was just temporary. For 4 short days, and then he was raised up and he enjoyed physical life once again. So his sickness did not result in death, even though he died temporarily, but it resulted in being raised back to life and the Son of God being glorified. He did not end up dead. It reminds me when our Lord spoke about a dead girl, and he said, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. Remember that? Actually, she was dead, but the Lord was going to wake her up. He was going to raise her back to life. So here in John 11, the only other place where the term unto death is found is referring to physical death, just like it is in 1 John 5. Let's go back there. First John 5:16. So death in this verse refers to physical death. So what does life mean? You see, it says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Does it mean spiritual life? Does it mean eternal life? What does it mean? Now, you can't give a believer eternal life. You know why? Because he already has it. We saw that in verse 12. He that has the Son has life. Can't give someone what they already have. So he must again be talking about physical life. If a person commits a sin that does not lead to physical death, then that means he will be able to continue to live physically and his physical life will not be cut off. Now, a quick personal testimony. God has been very good to me, allowing me to live more than 70 years. And little by little, approaching 80. The length of my life is totally up to the Lord. If he wants to call me home tonight, or next week, or next month, or next year, that's totally up to him. He's the boss of my living, and he's the boss of my dying. And he's the boss of your living and dying. God had a plan for the disciple James, the brother of John. He exited this earth about 14 years after Christ died. He was the first of the apostles to be martyred. John, his brother, lived to a very old age until the end of the first century, and he was the last of the apostles to die, and probably was the only apostle not to be martyred. So here are two brothers, James and John, both served the Lord faithfully. One died at an early age, and the other died as an old man. The Lord is in charge of our living and dying. Robert McShane lived in Scotland in the 19th century. He was a preacher known for his deep devotion to Jesus Christ. He was called the Saintly McShane due to his personal holiness and his godly walk with the Lord. He wrote the words to the song that we sing, Jehovah Tzidkenu. Now, a man like this, you might expect that God would give him a long life of service. And yet this wonderful saint of God only lived 30 years. Did God make a mistake? No. It's not how long you live that counts. It's how well you live. And whether you live 30 years or 90 years, either way, your life is but a vapor, and it quickly passes away. 90 years in light of eternity is like nothing. Then there was William Borden. born in 1887, educated at Yale. He's known as Borden of Yale. And I read his biography by that title and was greatly moved by it. What he accomplished for the cause of Christ as a young college man was absolutely amazing. He was from a very wealthy family. He contributed more than $500,000 to missions and other Bible training institutions such as Moody Bible Institute, where he served as a trustee, even though he was so young. And a dollar back in 1912 would be worth $26 today. So $1 million back then would be $26 million today. Borden was greatly burdened to reach the Muslims in China. In 1913, he went to Egypt to study the Arabic language and the Arabic culture in preparation for the mission field. But he died that same year of cerebral meningitis, only 25 years old, in the prime of life. Was his life cut short? No. He lived a full and complete life in the will of God. Think of Enoch, who lived before the great worldwide flood. Enoch's life was just about a third of the length of most of his contemporaries. But God said, that's enough. And God took him. And yet the same God allowed Methuselah to live 969 years. Philip Bliss wrote the music to It Is Well With My Soul. He wrote the words and music to Hold the Fort and Hallelujah, What a Savior, hymns that we sing all the time, and so many other hymns. That dear man of God died at the age of 38, very young. Of course, there's the example of our Lord himself, who was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry, which lasted about 3.5 years, and then he died. He lived a full and complete life on this earth, but it was short. Even the prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, died, or he only lived to age 57. And compared to the average lifespan today, that's dying relatively early. But it's not how long you live, it's how well you live. But there is a sin unto death, a sin that leads to physical death, a sin that results in physical death. You see, it's possible that a believer's life can be cut short due to sin. You remember in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about God chastening his children, chastening those whom he loves. And in one of these messages I gave previously, we were reminded that God chastens us so that we will not continue in our sin, just as a human father will discipline and correct his child when he does wrong. Now, as loving parents, we would never physically abuse our child or much less kill him. But when it comes to God, there is a maximum form of chastisement which can result in physical death, the death of a believer. God can cut short the believer's life and bring him to heaven sooner than he would have done if the believer had not sinned. Maximum punishment by human governments is capital punishment. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Sadly today, capital punishment rarely takes place, and crime is rampant everywhere. We kill unborn babies, but we refuse to put violent criminals to death. That's maximum punishment by governments, capital punishment. Maximum chastisement by God is physical death for the believer. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to live the full number of days that God has for me in His will. I don't want my life cut short due to sin. And I don't want God to say, your testimony is so bad that I cannot afford to have you on earth any longer. I cannot afford to have you damage my name and my reputation any longer. And yet, on the other side of this, God is very long-suffering towards us, and He does put up with a lot of carnality and with a lot of sinning saints who bring shame to His name. So I'm very thankful that all these kinds of decisions are made by the God who makes no mistakes. And I'm very glad that God did not put me in charge of deciding how to properly chasten His believers. So let's see some examples of the sin unto death in Scripture. I'm sure you're familiar with some of these. The sin which leads to physical death, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. You know the story. The church was in its infancy. The believers were all of one accord. God was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. God was working. The believers were spirit-filled. God's word was bringing forth fruit. The gospel was being preached in power. But then we have a problem. Verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. You see, people were selling their land and possessions, bringing the money to the apostles so that the needs of the believers could be met. This was not communism, because it was totally voluntary. They were not forced to donate. The problem with Ananias and Sapphira was that they were not honest about what they had done. They claimed that the part they donated represented the entire purchase price. And that was a lie. Sapphira was privy to this, meaning that she knew all about the scheme. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? No one forced you to sell it. And after it was sold, was it not in thy own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He died right on the spot. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. Now, 3 hours later, the same thing happened to his wife. The sin that they committed led to their physical death. It was the sin unto death. What if every church member today were to be struck down dead for the sin of lying? That's sobering to think about. But here, when the church was just beginning and God was doing a mighty work, the believers were serving the Lord in harmony and unity, God had to show how serious sin is. And today, even though God does not usually execute believers for lying, yet He wants us to learn about how serious these kinds of sins really are. Please turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Right after the tabernacle was built, Aaron was consecrated as the high priest, and his two sons were also priests and helped in the service of the tabernacle. Look at verse 1. Here's his sons, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. As the service of the tabernacle was just beginning, God gave a powerful object lesson about how important it is to worship God in God's prescribed way. And these two sons dropped dead because they had not followed God's instructions exactly. And their sin resulted in physical death. God wanted to make sure that the tabernacle worship started in the right way. God is not playing games. He's very serious. Just like he wanted the church to get off to a good start, so he wanted his redeemed nation to get off to a good start with their tabernacle worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's start in verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily or in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. There needs to be a healthy and serious self-examination, making sure that when you partake of communion, which Lord willing we might do next Sunday, that there is nothing between you and the Savior. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily or in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The word damnation means judgment. Now, no believer is going to be damned or condemned to hell. That's impossible, because there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. But a believer can be judged, which is what this word damnation means. We are told here that it's possible to take the communion elements, the bread and the cup, and to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. We are not told exactly what this sin involves. How does a believer partake in an unworthy manner? It seems to be referring to some kind of careless, irreverent, and disgraceful conduct. When we partake of communion, it is to be done with utmost seriousness and reverence as we focus on the cross and remember what the Lord did for us at Calvary. What a serious crime it is to come to the communion service with an unrepentant heart, clinging to some sin which you refuse to confess, and then to partake in Holy Communion, which is supposed to remind you about what Christ did to remove your sins. This makes a mockery of the body and blood of Christ. Verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Notice God's chastening hand, bodily weakness, sickness, and the maximum chastisement of all, physical death. Many sleep. Sleep is a euphemism for the death of a believer. Some of the Corinthians partook of the communion in an unworthy manner and they dropped dead. And this is the only passage in the epistles which describes communion at length. And God wants us to know how serious a matter it is. the believer must partake in a worthy manner with all thoughtfulness and thanksgiving and with all known sins confessed. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We need to examine ourselves and judge ourselves. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So what kind of judgment is it? The judgment takes the form of chastening, chastisement. It does not take the form of condemnation. God will chasten his believers even to the point of physical death, but he will not condemn his believers. We have been promised in John 5:24 that we will not come into condemnation, but we have passed from death unto life. So chastening is for believers. Condemnation is for the unsaved world. But chastening can be very serious, and it can result in physical death. But please do not abuse this truth. If you see a brother or sister who is very sick, do not assume that this believer is being chastened by the Lord. God has different reasons for why he allows sickness. It may be a trial to test someone's faith and to strengthen someone's faith. And if a believer drops dead, don't assume that it was the sin unto death. God has other reasons for bringing a believer home to heaven. So we need to be very careful. We don't assume the wrong thing. Most of the time, we don't know the reason a person is sick, or we don't know why someone might die suddenly. My wife and I are familiar with a case that may have been the sin unto death, but we're not dogmatic about it. God knows. Anna had a dear friend in Indiana. Her name was Mrs. Barnett. Some of you have met her. She's been here in the past. She's with the Lord now. When her son was a teenager in high school, he had an amazing testimony for Christ. He was a bold witness for the Lord. His friends and even his enemies knew where he stood. But sadly, there came a time in his life when he turned away from the Lord. He started to really injure the testimony and reputation that he had built. One day, his life suddenly ended in a motorcycle accident. God put a sudden stop to his bad testimony. Anna and I just happened to be vacationing in Indiana when this happened, and we were able to attend and participate in the funeral service. Was this the sin unto death? Mrs. Barnett, his own mother, thought it may have been. We don't know for sure, but God knows. There are other examples in Scripture of people who died a sin which led to their physical death. In fact, one such person was a Bible hero, a godly man, perhaps the greatest leader Israel ever had, and the meekest man in all the earth, Moses himself. Did you know that Moses committed the sin unto death? Look at Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 11. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank. Moses struck the rock twice. This was an act of disobedience, because in verse 8, God had told Moses to speak to the rock, not to strike it twice. What was the consequence of Moses' sin? Verse 12, and the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation unto the land which I have given them. Moses, because of this sin, you're going to die physically, and you're not going to be able to bring this people into the promised land. Joshua will do that instead of you. You will see the land from a distance, but you will never step foot in the land. So even a great man like Moses committed a sin which led to his premature physical death. There was once a believer who seemed quite convinced that he had committed a sin unto death. And I found this incident very interesting. It's told by the well-known Plymouth Brethren author, William Kelly, who was with this man at his deathbed. And this is what Kelly wrote, quote, "This recalls a striking case that occurred years ago within my own knowledge. A brother," remember, sin of death, sin unto death is "a brother who appeared to be in strong bodily health was suddenly laid aside, and I went to see him. As a medical man, he was a better judge probably than others, but he calmly told me, not without gravity and feeling, that he was about to die. There was no appearance of disease, nor could he say what it was, but he was quite sure his last time on earth was come. And he added, I have sinned a sin unto death. Thereon, disclosing to me what it was. He had no wish to live, neither praying nor asking me to pray for it. He bowed to the Lord's chastening hand, only being grieved that his sin called for it, and yet quite happy at departing to be with the Lord. And he did fall asleep. He died. He owned the Lord's righteous hand and died without a cloud as to his acceptance." 1 John 5 said, there is a sin unto death. There is a sin which results in physical death. So as we close this message, let's go back to that passage, 1 John 5. Verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and shall be, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. That's an interesting expression. He's not forbidding prayer. He doesn't say, don't pray for it. But he says, I do not say that he shall pray for it. I trust that this morning you've been reminded of the seriousness of sin in the believer's life. I'm so thankful that God chastens those whom he loves. Even if God were to chasten me by physical death, I still know that he does that out of love. He loved Moses, and he loves me. But I would like to live all the days that God has for me on this earth, whether it be few days left or many. I don't want my life to be cut short due to sin. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go there prematurely. I want to fight a good fight here on earth. I want to finish the race God has for me. And I want to keep the faith to the very end. I trust that's true of you as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these verses about sin in chapter 5 of 1 John. And Lord, thank you for your chastening hand, that you do not allow your believers to keep on in their sin, but you chasten us in love. We thank you that you know how to do that perfectly. You make no mistakes. So Lord, we want our life to count for you. We want our days and our moments to count for the living God. We want to serve you with gladness and joy. Lord, we want to depart from iniquity. We want victory over sin in our lives. So help each one of us to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and not by the flesh. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.